The sermon text today is going to be taken from the first epistle of John, chapter number 5. That is 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Amen. God bless you, and please be seated. Can you imagine a 544-mile endurance race on foot? Well, believe it or not, one such race exists. It is a race from Sydney to Melbourne, Australia, the world's longest and toughest ultra marathon. In the year 1983, 150 world-class runners converged on Sydney for this event. On the day of the race, a bedraggled-looking 61-year-old potato farmer and sheep herder named Cliff Young approached the registration table wearing overalls and his work boots. At first, people thought he was there to watch the race. But to their shock, Cliff Young declared his intention to run, and he requested a number. The incredulous staff issued him the number 64. Now, Cliff had grown up on a farm without the benefits of luxury, such as horses or four-wheelers. So whenever storms would roll into the farm, Cliff would head out to round up the 2,000 sheep over that 1,800-acre farm, and he did so on foot. Sometimes he would have to run 2 and 3 days at a time to complete the roundup. As Cliff mingled there at the starting line with the other runners, spectators could not believe their eyes. Many, in fact, laughed in mockery. When the gun went off, bystanders snickered because Cliff was left behind as the other runners briskly took off with their sculpted bodies and sponsored running gear. Snickers gave way to laughter when Cliff began to run. He wasn't like the other runners in perfect form and shape, but he ran with what might be described as a leisurely, odd shuffle. But nobody was laughing anymore when 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes later, Cliff Young came oddly shuffling across the finish line in Melbourne, winning the ultra marathon. And he didn't just win by a few seconds. He didn't just win by only a few minutes. The nearest runner behind him in second place was some 9 hours and 56 minutes behind. Australians were stunned at this remarkable and what was a seemingly impossible victory, completely unexpected. Well, how did this happen? Standard wisdom was that to run the ultra marathon, the runners would run for 18 hours and then stop and sleep for 6 hours. And this grueling routine was repeated for 5 punishing days. But nobody had told Cliff Young that. He just shuffled along day and night, night and day, without stopping to sleep. And Cliff broke the previous race record by 9 hours and overnight became an Australian national hero. If you would have been at the starting line that day, and if you'd have been looking at Cliff Young, you never would have said to yourself, "Now there will be the champion to the Australian marathon." But I'll tell you something, he was. And you know, the world doesn't look at Christians from outward appearances all the time. And the world doesn't conclude, there are the overcomers. There are the victorious ones. There are the people who will stand triumphantly in victory at the finish line when it is all said and done. But according to the passage that we are looking at this morning, that is precisely what all Christians are, victorious overcomers. And the Bible teaches that Christians are not just overcomers by a little bit. They don't just barely win the race by straining at the finish line and sticking out their nose. No, Christians are, Paul says in Romans 8, more than overcomers, super conquerors. An overcomer is one who is in the family of God. And in the family of God, they find more than all is necessary to arrive victoriously on the last day. The Bible teaches that Christians overcome the world. The theme of the passage can be found in its purpose statement, verse number 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. That word is used some 3 times, and if you add victory, which is in the same family of words, 4 times in this passage. This is a passage about what it means to be an overcomer. Now, though Nike borrows their name from this Greek term, overcomer, nikeo, an overcomer isn't defined in terms of athletic or economic acumen. An overcomer is not somebody who is raised rough or in a tough environment but breaks through to make it to the NFL or the NBA. An overcomer is not someone who grows up and comes out of poverty to ascend the corporate ladder to a 7 or 8 figure salary. As neat as those stories might be, that is not what a biblically defined overcomer is. A biblically defined overcomer is simply a synonym for a born again Christian. Verse number 4 says, everyone, everyone, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. John's purpose in writing this epistle is to give to the reader what I would call the birthmarks of a believer. The key verse of 1 John is 1 John 5, verse number 13. He tells you why he wrote this book. I write these things being the whole book, I write these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The word know or knowledge in one of its forms occurs some 37 times in this small epistle. This book is all about how you can know, how you can be assured that you belong to the Lord, that you are truly born again. And these verses, verses 1 through 5, give to you distinguishing marks of an overcomer. Distinguishing marks of someone who has been born again. And there are 3 in this paragraph, starting with the truth that an overcomer is distinguished by faith in Christ. The word believe is a critical word in the writings of the Apostle John. John, of course, wrote 5 books of our New Testament, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, and the gospel that bears his name, the gospel of John. And John wrote his gospel. He wrote John so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and in believing have life in his name. John recorded what is probably the most often quoted and well-known Bible verse in all of the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. So John writes John with an evangelistic purpose in mind, that you might believe. But he writes 1 John for a pastoral purpose, that you might know. He writes John that you might believe. He writes 1 John that you might know. And one way that you gain assurance that you really belong to God is to ask yourself the simple question, do I believe in Jesus Christ? Do I believe in his finished work? The word is used, believe, in its verb form in verse 1 and in verse 5. Verse 1, everyone who believes. Verse 5, accept the one who believes. Verse number 1 states it positively. If you do believe, then that Jesus Christ is the Christ, you've been born of God. Verse 5, negatively, no one but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is born again. It also appears in its noun form in verse number 4. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And you find that this is an exclusive statement. Everybody who believes in the Jesus of the Bible is an overcomer, and nobody who doesn't believe in the Jesus of the Bible is an overcomer. If you believe in Jesus, you are an overcomer. If you don't believe in Jesus, you are not an overcomer. Verse number 1 says, everyone who believes. Verse 5 says, no one except the one who believes. An overcomer is distinguished by faith in Christ. But mark the next word in verse number 1. Everyone who believes that. If I can say it this way, there is a that-ness to faith. It's not just indiscriminate, vacuous faith in faith. It's not just believing in your belief that saves anybody. I can believe with all of my heart that I can jump off of the top of this building, that I'm going to fly, and that belief will not be well-founded, and I will fall on my face. Faith as such does not help anybody. Your faith has a that. Everyone who believes that. Verse number 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one that believes that? That there is something one must believe in order to be an overcomer. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, verse number 1, and that Jesus is the Son of God, verse number 5. And with these two phrases, Christ and Son of God, the Apostle John offers us a compendium of truth about Jesus that one must believe about him if they would be an overcomer, if they would be a genuinely biblical Christian. Overcomers believe and confess his humanity. That's bound up in the term Christ. Jesus is the Christ. His name Jesus is not the name his parents gave to him. It's the name the angel assigned to him from God. Jesus, or the Hebrew equivalent, Joshua. And it means Yahweh saved. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And moreover, he is called the Christ, which is not his last name. That is his messianic title. He is Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ. The word Christ comes from the Greek term Christos. It's akin to the Hebrew term Mashiach, and it literally means anointed. It's related to a Greek term chrisma, which means the anointing oil. Jesus is the one anointed. The oil that anointed certain offices in the Old Testament was emblematic of the empowering of the Holy Spirit to them to carry out their office. And Jesus, as the anointed one, was anointed by the Holy Spirit in his humanity to fully and perfectly carry out his threefold office as Redeemer, a prophet, priest, and king. Jesus, this Jesus, is the final and true prophet from God. That is, he comes to reveal the word and will of God for your salvation. He speaks for God. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. To not believe Jesus is to disbelieve God. Jesus is our priest who offers himself up once on the altar of the cross to satisfy the justice and wrath of God. And he now is resurrected and ever lives to make intercession for us as our high priest. He offers, yea, he is the perfect sacrifice, and he intercedes for you and me to bring us all the way home. And as the great anointed king of the Holy Spirit, he is able to subdue yours and my will to his by irresistible and strong grace. And he rules and defends us. And one day he will restrain and conquer all of his and your and my enemies if you belong to him. This is all bound up in what it means that our Jesus, in his humanity, is the Spirit-anointed Christ. Do you believe on him? He is Jesus the Christ. Overcomers believe and confess his humanity. Overcomers also believe and confess his deity. Verse number 5 goes on to say that no one is an overcomer except the one who believes that this Jesus is the Son of God. That is an unmistakable, unequivocal statement of Jesus' co-essentiality with his Father. He's not under God, he's not lower than God, he's not less than God. He is essentially one with God. Last Sunday night, I just got home from church about 25 minutes ago. Kristen and I were sitting on the couch enjoying supper with my brother and my sister-in-law, and we heard a knock on the door. My wife went to the door, and you can kind of tell probably you've had this experience if you're married. You can tell if somebody who's at the door is somebody you know or somebody you don't. I didn't see who it was, but I could tell by the conversation, the way it was going, this is somebody my wife had never met before. So I got up and I went to the door, and it was two young, very sweet and kind, soft-spoken, well-mannered Jehovah's Witnesses. And we started talking, and she said, do you guys go to church anywhere? I said, yes, I'm the pastor of the Presbyterian Church right up the road. And I wanted to go right to the heart of the issue. I said, ladies, I'm not making any declaration about who's right and who's wrong right now, but one of us is right and one of us is wrong. One of us have a certain God, a certain Jesus, and a certain gospel, and one of us has a different God, a different Jesus, and a different gospel, and you could not have more important distinctions than those three distinctions. And she said, y'all believe in the Trinity, and I said, that's right, that Jesus is co-equal with his Father, and in the Holy Spirit, the one God in three persons, and y'all do not believe that, correct? And she said, correct. And the girl who was obviously the older and the mentor leaned over and she put her arm around her friend and she said, now I could say that we're one in that we're unified in our purpose, but nobody's going to make the mistake and say that we are one in the same person. I said, well, first of all, no Christian believes that Jesus and the Father are the same person. They are the same God in two distinct persons. However, if you told me that you and your friend are one in your mission and purpose, I'm not going to pick up a rock to try to stone you for the charge of blasphemy. But that is exactly what the Jews did in John chapter 10 when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, because claiming to be the Son of God, he claimed to be equal with God. Jesus is the Son of God. When it says he's the Son of God, it doesn't mean he's less or under than God, any more than saying the Son of Man means he's something different than humanity. When he says I'm the Son of Man, he is of the essence of humanity, truly a man. When the Bible says he's the Son of God, it means he shares in the essence of God. He is co-equal and co-eternal with God. And no one is an overcomer who doesn't believe and confess that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. And John says, everybody who believes and confesses those truths, notice verse number one again, has been born of God. The tense of that verb is so important. Has been born. That is a past perfect tense verb. Now, I am no master of the English language by any sense of the imagination, but I do know, I think, what that means. It means simply this. You are not born again because you believe. You believe because you have been born again. Everybody who believes these truths is directly the result of the fact that God has granted you the new birth. God has brought you from death to life to open your eyes and to warm your heart and to change your will, to be willing to publicly and gladly admit and confess, I believe in the Jesus who is truly man and truly God. Now, this is so important to understand in the world in which we live, because sometimes it sure doesn't look like, if your circumstances are ever like mine very often, sure doesn't look like we're going to be the overcomers, does it? Circumstances often dictate to us, according to our senses, according to our feelings, according to our emotions, if we follow them and listen to them, divorced from the truth of God, it certainly doesn't seem like we're in the lead. Or we're the overcomers. Back in 1982, Badger Stadium in Madison, Wisconsin was packed. Over 60,000 University of Wisconsin fans were watching their beloved Badgers take a beating by Michigan State. But an odd thing happened that day at that football game. As the score became more and more lopsided in favor of the visitors, bursts of cheer kept being heard in the stands. Some people started to wonder what these strange people were doing. They're wearing Wisconsin shirts and hats. Their team's getting killed on the field, and they're in the bleachers cheering. What was going on? Well, as it turns out, 70 miles away from Badger Stadium, the Milwaukee Brewers were beating the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 3 of the World Series. Many of the Badger fans in the stands were listening on portable radios and responding to something else besides what was happening right in front of their eyes. You know, beloved, in many ways, I think that is a fairly accurate description of what the Christian life often is like. When you look immediately at what is in front of you and the way things seem, at your circumstances, at your battle with sin, the last way I think you and I would often describe ourselves is in terms of being a victorious overcomer. As you and I can see it, at times we are taking a beating. We find our adversaries, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and even the one John lays out in chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, the devil himself, formidable foes. There's pressure on us by the world to conform. We're tempted. We're tried. We sometimes fail. We fall short of the glory of God. We revert back to fleshly attitudes and actions and words, and we think, where is our victory going to come from? And it is in those times, friend, you need to look beyond what is right in front of you at what has already been accomplished by Jesus Christ, who is the victorious, death-crushing, hell-killing, Satan-chasing conqueror who has conquered in your place. And when you believe in him, when you are united to him as the Son of God and Son of Man, he gives you the victory through his own victorious work. Thanks be to God, Paul says, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. To be more precise, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our Jesus. Fully and truly man, fully and truly God. It is our faith, verse number 4. Our faith, subjectively understood, the faith that we possess inwardly, that trusts and rests fully in God and what God has done in Christ. Our faith, objectively understood, as the faith contained in these cardinal articles of Christology, recognizing the Jesus who is the fully human Christ and the fully divine Son of God. Everyone who believes this is an overcomer, verse number 1. No one but the one who believes this is an overcomer, verse number 5. How about you? You ever believe this? You ever confess this? If you do, you're an overcomer. If you haven't, you need to if you want to be an overcomer and stand victoriously at the finish line on the last day. You recognize an overcomer by faith in Christ. Secondly, second distinguishing mark of an overcomer that these verses lay out, an overcomer is distinguished not only by faith in Christ, but by fidelity, faithfulness, if you like, to commandments. This is basic Christianity here, but real and genuine faith should always be accompanied and followed by joyful obedience from the heart. Notice verse number 3. John goes on to write, "For this is love of God." That's a genitive statement that could be understood this way. This is love for God. This is what love for God looks like. This is the love of God that we keep his commandments. Keep tereo, watch over, guard. This comes from the Roman culture of the prison system. Roman jailers were guarded with keeping those under their watch. And if those under their watch escaped, it was the jailer's life for the one who escaped. That's why in Acts 16, whenever the prison bars swing open and the inmates all run out, the jailer is about to kill himself until Paul says, "No, stay your sword, we're all here." His life for theirs, because he was to keep, watch, guard over, protect. That's the essence of this word, keep. That should be yours and my posture toward the commandments of God if we belong to the Lord. We watch over, guard, and treat as precious and worthy the commandments of God, that we keep his commandments. And notice this other sentence in verse number 3, "And his commandments are not burdensome." You not only love his commandments, but you do not find them to be burdensome. In fact, in the original, actually, the phrase "are not" is placed at the end for emphasis. It reads this way: "His commandments, burdensome, are not." They are not burdensome to the child of God. On June the 18th of 1815, I've read that there was a man standing in the tower of England's Winchester Cathedral, and he was looking anxiously out to sea, and he found what he was looking for. It was a ship that he was waiting to see that was going to send a signal by use of lights. He strained to see the message as the fog was rolling in, and all of England was holding its breath, waiting on the news that this ship was going to convey. For it was to convey the outcome of the famous Battle of Waterloo between the Duke of Wellington and Napoleon Bonaparte. As he stood in the tower of that cathedral, he looked out, and all he saw relayed to him was this message: "Wellington defeated." That's all he could make out. "Wellington defeated." So sadly, the man signaled to the other watchtowers, and the news began to spread across the English countryside that the Duke of Wellington had been defeated by the French dictator. Gloom set in, anxiety and fear. But after about 20 minutes, the fog that had rolled in finally rolled out, and it was clear, and the message could be sent again. And this time it was sent and interpreted in full. Wellington defeated Bonaparte. Now that changes everything, doesn't it? You could say that when God changes your heart, when the fog of doubt and unbelief begins to roll away, the message for the believer changes. Whereas once you looked at the commandments and you would have said, God's commandments, burdensome. Now in Christ you say, God's commandments, burdensome, are not. It is not a burden to follow and live by the law of God. This same John recorded our Jesus saying something very similar. John 14:21, if you love me, keep my commandments. This theme is repeatedly referenced and developed throughout the epistle of 1 John. Notice, if you will, just a couple of examples. Chapter 2, verse number 2. John says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Chapter number 3, verse number 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, that is defined as keeping, walking by the commandments of God, is righteous as he is righteous. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus appeared in the world to crush Satan's grip on your life, to break his dominion and domination on your life. Chapter 3, verse number 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Through the Spirit who abides within us, who gives us the will and the desire, who works in you to will and do his good pleasure, we walk in obedience to the ways of his commandments. And it's just repeated over and over. And he comes to chapter 5 and he said, these commandments are not burdensome. That word burdensome, baraya, the lexical range of this word, something that is heavy, weighty, burdensome, grievous, oppressive. We don't view the commandments that way anymore. We shouldn't if we belong to Christ. Going to church is not a burden. We say with David, I love the habitation of your house, O Lord. If you're an elder in the church, you don't serve under compulsion, but you serve joyfully, do you not? It's a joy for the child of God to serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing, walking in the ways of all his commandments, and saying with David, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long. God changes our hearts to recognize that the commandments are no longer burdensome. They are not condemnatory to us as they were B.C. They are complementary to us as we are now A.D., in Christ. You ever read the legend of Sisyphus? Sisyphus was the mythological founder of the city of Corinth. Prideful, deceitful, as many of the Greek and Roman gods were. He was even murderous. As punishment for his wickedness, Zeus sentenced him to spend an eternity rolling a humongous heavy boulder up a steep mountain, only to find that just as he almost got it to the top, it would roll back down, and he was forced to do that all over again and start all over. For all of eternity, that was Sisyphus' sentence for his rebellion against Zeus. So today in our language, if you say something is laborious or burdensome, you might say it is Sisyphean. Can I say, if you're a Christian, obeying God's commandments is no longer a Sisyphean endeavor. Obeying the Lord should not feel like the burden of trying to roll a heavy rock up a hill. But through the Spirit whom he has implanted within you, it should feel like the wind under your wings bearing you up on eagle's wings to joyful obedience as you soar toward holiness and God glorifying living. As one old preacher used to say, and I liked it, when God saves you, your got-tos change into your get-tos. It's not your got-tos anymore, it's your get-tos. I get to serve the Lord with joy and walk in his commandments. This is a distinguishing mark of an overcomer, fidelity to commandments and faith in Christ. And finally, an overcomer is distinguished by fondness toward other Christians. This is very basic, is it not? Nothing absolutely unheard of, nothing new for sure. Faith in Christ, obedience to the commandments of the Lord, and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. It seems like such vanilla Christianity. But that's because it is. This is not something that is difficult or tedious to understand. But do you understand how absolutely revolutionary it would be to your life, to your marriage, to your home, to your church if these things were implemented? What if you were a church marked by faith, rock solid faith in Christ, faithfulness to His commands, and love, fidelity, and fondness toward your brothers and sisters? What might happen in a church like that, in a marriage like that, in a home like that, in a family like that? Well, John says in verse number 1 into verse number 2, everyone who loves the Father, everyone who is an overcomer who believes in Jesus, loves whoever has been born of Him. Those born of the Father are your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you've been born again, you love others who have been born again. And by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. All these are connected. Loving God and obeying His commandments mean that you love one another within the body of Christ. One passage that's always stood out to me in the Old Testament, Genesis 45:24. Joseph just revealed his true identity to his brothers, and he sends them back to Jacob to bring Jacob down so that he can meet the father that he's not seen in decades. And as he sends them out, he tells them in Genesis 45:24, go and hurry back to father and bring him, and do not quarrel on the way. As you're going to see father and bring him back, don't fight, don't blame shift, don't point fingers over why all this calamity happened. Don't do that. Just go and get dad and bring him to me. John reminds us of the importance of loving one another. And it's like he's saying to us in verses 1 and 2, as you're running your race, friends, don't quarrel on the way. Don't fight on the way. Everyone who loves the Father loves the one who has been born of Him. Christian brothers and sisters ought to love one another. A new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I've loved you, Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13. British and French fighting in Canada, 1750s. Admiral Phipps, who was the head of the British Navy, was told to anchor outside of Quebec, and they got bored waiting on the rest of the troops to arrive. Some of his soldiers tried to find a way to pass time, and so some of them decided they were going to have a shooting contest. There were some saints on a cathedral, some stone carved out saints on a church cathedral across the body of water, and so they started shooting at them, seeing who could hit them most squarely at the desired target. Well, when the actual war began, Admiral Phipps and his fleet weren't very much help because they had used almost all of their ammo shooting at the saints. How many Christians spend too much time shooting at the saints when there is a common enemy that we ought to be joining together to wage war against? The powers of hell and sin and darkness. May it be so that we are characterized by fondness toward other Christians. This is what it means to be an overcomer. We have enough enemies outside of the church. Why in the world would we want to make enemies out of our brothers and sisters inside of the church? It's like the time Lone Ranger and his Indian friend Tonto were riding their horses through a canyon, and out of nowhere, dozens of Indian warriors stepped out of the caves and crevices with bows and arrows drawn. And Lone Ranger and Tonto were completely surrounded, didn't know what they were going to do. Lone Ranger looked over at Tonto and he said, what are we going to do, Tonto? Tonto said, we? Who's we, white man? If we've been born of God, we ought to love others who were born of God and who were going the same way we're going and following the same commander and master, Jesus, that we follow. For we share the same Father. We're in the same family. We love and worship the same Lord. We stand united under the same banner over us, which is love. Love for God and love for one another. These basic truths, this biblical Christianity one-on-one, is marvelously powerful when implemented by faith in one's life through the work of the Holy Spirit. Faith, love, and obedience. May that be distinguishing marks that characterize all of us, because friends, those faith in Christ, fidelity to commandments, fondness towards Christians, those are the distinguishing marks of an overcomer. And if those distinguish you, no matter what anybody else might say, I want you to know this, you are not an underachiever. By God's grace, you are an overcomer. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that our victory is found in the finished work of Your Son and our Savior. And we thank You that He has accomplished everything necessary for our eternal life and security. And we thank you that it is God who works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And we thank you, Lord, that you have set the example of love for us. And if you so loved us in such a wonderful and sacrificial way, we pray that you would help us to love one another in that same way. And thus bear the marks of those who overcome the world. We thank you, Lord, that we share in the victory won by you. And we pray that you might write these truths on our hearts. May we lay them up in our hearts. And may we practice them in our lives. And now as we come to your table, remind us by the other senses, our eyes and our fingers and our taste buds and our sense of smell, remind us of the very truths that we have just heard with our ears. And may your Holy Spirit be at work to strengthen our faith as we receive the supper. To our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.